And in light of that perfect sacrifice, that perfect payment that Christ made, it says in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. So we have this high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, as been described in the book of Hebrews. And now we can come to God through that new and living way. And so the two things that we have is that we have boldness to enter in the holiest of holies by the blood of Christ. And we have this high priest who's always there interceding so that we can do what we're challenged to do, or they are can do what they're challenged to do in verses 22, 23, and 24. In 22, it's let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In verse 23, it's let us hold fast our profession of faith without wavering. In verse 24, it's let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and good works. Now, we could take time doing a lot of cross-referencing where these same three things, verses 22, 23, and 24, is the theme of James and John and Peter. But we don't need to do that because we're going to do enough looking at those verses over there in just a moment. But when it leads down to these three verses, after we have this position, Christ has become this that said, then we are to draw near, we are to hold fast, we are to consider one another and to provoke one another to love and good works. The opposite of doing those three things is verse 25. That's why it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. In the ability to go forward, to draw near, and the ability to hold fast, and the ability to consider one another, it comes from the fact that the saints get together and become an encouragement one to another. And by forsaking yourselves, the assembling of themselves together, they will not be practicing the three things that he has challenged them to do, and that is to draw near. They will not draw near. They'll be afraid to draw near. They won't hold fast the profession. You need the encouragement of the saints to encourage one another to hold fast the profession of faith. And there's no way that you can be considering one another when there's one another's not there. And this passage in verse 25 is an often quoted passage where preachers try to get people to attend church services. And you can see the application just even right there. I mean, I'm often concerned with the fact that in prayer meeting we have a smaller group of people, and yet we will tell each other that we're supposed to pray for one another and admonish one another and comfort one another. But where else do we have time where we get together and talk about the things that trouble us and bother us and plague us? Except when we come together to bring it before the Lord. And not only are we taking it to the Lord, but I'm hearing your problem. I'm hearing what you're going through. Then I can know if I can be of comfort to you. I can know if I can encourage you, or if you need some exhortation to be admonished to continue and to hold fast the profession. It's when we get more personal like this. And when I look at verse 25 and realize that these people needed to have these things going on in their life, and the opposite of having those things going on in their life is forsaking the assembling of themselves together. If they don't assemble together, they won't be accomplishing those things. I know that's true today. And I think about the people in our church and think that they ought to be here on Wednesday. And I realize some, you got working schedules and all kinds of schedules, so I'm not talking about any particular individual. But that what's said about these people is true. And so when you look at verse 25, there is an admonition there about our need to assemble together that can be applied in the day in which we live in today. But we have to be careful about doing that, because when we teach right division of the Bible, we have to remember that verse that we're quoting to try to get people to come to church isn't in Paul's epistles. And Pastor Jordan, I think it's Brother McLean, that when he first got saved and he came to church, he was all excited about, you know, he knew the Lord, he got saved, and so now he's sitting in a church service, and the preacher that night, inviting everybody to come back for Sunday night church, quoted this verse, Hebrews 10:25, to encourage them to come back and be in service. He said, don't forget, the Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So he went home that afternoon and was thinking about that verse. And boy, that's a neat verse. Don't forsake the assembling of yourself. I need to go tonight. But you know what? I think I'll read that passage before I go. So he got out his Bible, opened it up, found the verse, Hebrews chapter 10, and then he read the next verse, 26. For if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for, full of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment suppose ye he to be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of Man, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. I'm quoting instead of reading. And hath done despite the Spirit of grace. And then you get down further, and it talks about those who draw back unto perdition. And so he's looking at verse 25, where the pastor encouraged him. That verse tells him he ought to be in church. So he's looking at this now. What other admonition does this passage have for me? Well, now all of a sudden he's got to worry about sinning willfully, or he's going to have to worry about a fearful judgment that's going to fall on him, and that if he can be punished with an everlasting punishment. And so when he reads the passage, he said, wait a minute here, there's a problem. So he went to the pastor and asked the pastor, what about these verses? Well, the pastor didn't want to talk about those verses. He only wanted to talk about verse 25. He just wanted to get him in church, but he didn't want to lay the rest of the verses on him and didn't know how to get out of the verses. And it's not that you just find a way to get out. There is an explanation of what these verses mean. And so we have to be careful just to quote a verse for application's sake, but not realize that this is a special verse to Israel. That's important for this reason. Go back to verse 25. There is the admonition of assembling and the need for them to assemble. But look again at verse 25 where it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? You see the day approaching. Okay, there is a day that's coming, and the closer they get to that day, the more they need to assemble together. The more they're going to need each other's help. The more they're going to need each other's exhortation to make sure that they do draw near to God, that they hold that profession of faith unto the end, that they do exhort and admonish each other unto good works. The closer they get to that day, the more they're going to need to meet together. And so there is a certain day, and is that day talking about, for us, the rapture of the church? Well, there is a day, and I just started looking through the concordance and looking at specific verses that would analyze the day. Here's one right in Hebrews. Come to chapter 3. Apparently, the writer expected the reader to know what the day was. By the way, the Apostle Paul talks about the day, but he doesn't use it the same way this writer does, or outside of Paul's epistles, the way they're used. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now, he's taking Israel back into their past, when they were in the wilderness and they went through a great time of temptation. And he's taking that from the past because he's preparing them for a present day of temptation that they're going to go through. That's why he's taking them, he points out their history and warns them about the history, because they're about to face a day of temptation. I mean, that's what he's writing about here. A day of temptation. There's another temptation that's future for them, and what they can learn from the past is going to help them make it through the temptation that's in the future. So when he talks about the day approaching, as you go back here, he's already prepared them for a day of temptation that's coming, future for them. Now, come to First Peter, right after the book of Hebrews. First Peter chapter, I guess it's James then Peter, right? First Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 11. He says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Who do you think Peter's writing to? It's not the Gentiles, right. He's writing to Jews, and he's just because he is an apostle to the circumcision, the nation of Israel. Conversation has your, is talking about their lifestyle, the way they live. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil, speak against you as evildoers, they may behold your good works, which they shall behold and glorify God in the day of visitation. God's going to visit this world. Now, sometimes you get all excited when God's going to visit, right? But there is a day of visitation that, that the Bible talks about, and it's not a happy day. It's not a, oh boy, God's coming to visit. The last thing they did is killed his son, and he's sending his son, and his son's not coming back in, I'm coming to visit you. He's coming to visit them with judgment, and that's what the day of visitation is all about. Come to chapter 2 Peter chapter 2. Now remember, they're going to go through a time of temptation, right? So he goes through this. This is all about, like if you look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them unto chains of darkness, unto the judge, chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. So he's talking about God's judgment here. Notice in verse 7 it says, and delivered just Lot. Now that's a justified Lot. That's not talking about one person. He took Lot and his two daughters and his wife, but his wife didn't quite make it. It says, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The day of judgment. So as you start, it says that you're to assemble yourselves together, not forsake yourself, the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. How's the rest of that verse go? How come I can't quote the verse? We're not done looking at the day, though. But it says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Everything that you read about the day of visitation is a day of judgment in which God is going to come and judge this world, but he knows how to deliver the righteous out when they go through this time of judgment. So God can deliver them out of the time of judgment where they're not going to be judged and damned with the world, and so they can look forward to that, but the day that's coming is a day of judgment that's from God. Look at chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 7, it says, but the heaven and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So there's a day of judgment coming. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That the day of the Lord, he's coming as a thief in the night. That's the day of his judgment. That's the day that's approaching that they're warning about. And you just go down through Scripture, and it's always talking about that day that's coming. Let me show you where Paul talks about that same day. Come over with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2. Now this is, you need to put your thinking cap on when you come to Romans and realize Paul's going to speak about that same day, but he says something else about it that you need to think about. Now what he's doing, he's in chapter 1, has condemned the Gentiles who had turned away from God. But then there's always those self-righteous who say, well, but I didn't do that. And so in chapter 2 of Romans, it says in verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and dost the same? Doest the same thing, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou, now watch this, Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? Now what is, now it's warning about a person who condemns other people but thinks they're okay. And this Bible says that they are just as guilty as the person who did it. Why? Because in their heart they wish they could. You know, most of the time, and this, you really, the Bible really exposes people's heart. Most of the time, a self-righteous person who points his finger at someone and says, look at that sinful thing that they're doing. You know why they're doing that? They're actually mad because they want to do that, but they're afraid to do it that they might get caught or they might get in trouble if they do. And they're mad at that person for doing it because in their heart they really want to do it. Now I know that from reading this verse, in case you don't believe it. This verse says that you that judges another, you do the same thing. They just do it in their heart. They're just as bad in their heart. There's none that doeth good. That's what chapter 3 is going to say. So the self-righteous guy who's pointing the finger, he's just as guilty according to these verses. And the question is, you think you're going to escape the judgment of God. But then it didn't just say escape the judgment of God. Verse 4 says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness. What is the riches of God's goodness? His grace. You know a verse that tells you that? That's another one. We'll ask you that when we get there. Paul says, that's what Paul says about us being seated with Christ in heavenly places, that we might show the exceeding kindness in his grace toward us. There is a, God's goodness toward us has to do with his grace. Then it says, and forbearance. What's the word forbear mean? Yeah, okay. Patiently holding off something you deserved. In other words, we deserve this judgment that he's talking about, but God is forbearing. He's putting off his judgment. Why is he putting off his judgment? Because we're in the age of grace. That's these references that Paul is making, that God right now is showing the riches of his goodness. He's forbearing his judgment. And then it says, and long suffering. Well, that's the theme of what the age of grace is about. That God is long suffering, Peter says, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God has postponed that day of the Lord, the day of his wrath, because he has right now chosen to share with us the riches of his goodness, to forbear his judgment, and to be long-suffering so that we could be saved. So the self-righteous man, if he thinks he's okay rather than getting saved, he is despising the riches of God's goodness. He is despising the forbearance of God. He is despising the long-suffering of God. He's not taking advantage of him getting saved. He's despising it. So look at verse 3, or verse 4 again. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? You better change your mind. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against what? The day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. You despise this opportunity that God is affording you right now to be saved, and in your self-righteousness thinking, well, I'm okay, I'm not bad, I'm not like that guy, then all you are doing is storing up, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. That's coming in the future. But that's the day of wrath, right? In the book of Hebrews, it's talking about those people as if that day is approaching, isn't it? When you read the book of Romans, is that day approaching? No, we're going through a period of long suffering. That day isn't approaching in the age of grace. But when you're over there in the book of Hebrews, it's saying they better assemble, and even more when they see that day approaching. These people are going to go and approach the day of wrath, the judgment of God, the day of the Lord. That's going to come on them. But God's grace has something different for us. So you see how Paul uses that. One other place, 1 Thessalonians, because here's where it talks about that day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll challenge you since you're in a thinking mode here. Verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Why? Pardon? Okay, well that's a possible answer, because we're going to be saved from those events. So that might be one reason that he says, you have no need that I write unto you. But if you make an emphasis on the word I, you might think about what I'm seeing in the verse. Why would he say, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you? Well, that's kind of what Olga said. We're not going to go through it. What's that? No. They already know. That's not part of Paul's revelation. The day, the times and seasons, the day of the Lord, Paul don't have to write those things. You can read the book of Daniel and find out about those things. You can read the book of Matthew, find out about those things. You can read the book of Revelation, find out about those things. You don't need that I write to you about these things. But notice when it talked about the rapture, just back up into chapter 4 in verse 14, it says, verse 15, where it says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. That is, we won't go before them, but we're all going to get raptured out, and we're going to meet the dead in the air and meet the Lord in the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord, and we're to comfort one another with these verses. Where did that information come from? Paul says, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. This came from the Lord to Paul to us. But concerning that time of judgment that's coming on the world, Paul says, you don't need that I write to you about that. Then in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. See, that day's coming. And that's, when you're over here in the book of Hebrews, that's the day that's coming in the book of Hebrews. And, the book of Hebrews is writing to people that is part of their program. And it's preparing them to go through that. And so when you read Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 and talk about that assembling of yourselves together, yes, I think there's application for today, just in righteous living or instruction in righteousness. But Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25 is actually saying this is going to be extremely necessary the closer you get to that final day when the day of the Lord is going to begin and you're going to go through that time of wrath. You're going to need each other. You're going to need each other to get together. They won't get together just on Sundays, and maybe we can get together on Wednesday, but I'm not sure if my schedule will make it. When the Antichrist comes on the scene, And he is deceiving people, and there's the mark of the beast to take. The people who are going to be believers in those days, they're going to meet every day. They're going to find ways to get together, and hey, so-and-so is weak. He's thinking about taking the mark. They're going to have to exhort him to do what's right. Look what the Bible says, and they're going to go through these verses and encourage one another, and they're going to need each other. I began to understand that's why when you read 1 John, it talks so much about love. Why, these people, John says, how can you say you love God and don't love your brother? They're going to need to love each other in order to get each other through that time. They can't be wishy-washy and in their own faith, double-minded as James says it, and they're going to have to be extending love to the brethren during that time. They're going to have to really be, the more they get closer to that time, they're going to need each other to go through that. Now, if you understand that's what that day is, now look at verse 26 of Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:26 is probably one of the, forget the word difficult. It's not a difficult verse anymore. It sure scares a lot of people. And a lot of people, because they don't know right division and they don't know the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews concerning prophetic times, they don't know what to do with this verse trying to apply it to the saints of the body of Christ. So some say, well, this verse here makes it real clear that after we get saved, we can still sin and do something and be thrown in hell. And when you read verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Uh-oh, we blew it. And so there's some people who will teach from this passage that we of the body of Christ can lose our salvation. And other people teach some tricky ways of trying to say we won't lose our salvation, but they won't really deal with the verse. The answer to this is just to realize who this book is written to and what is their program. What is God going to do with them? They need to go back to verse 25 and look at what day is approaching, and then they're going to have some idea of what these things say. The way, sinning willfully, all sins are willful. Let's face it. Let's not just say, oh, I didn't realize what I was doing, you know. And the president can try and say, oh, I didn't know what I was doing. And if you've sinned after you've saved, you've sinned willfully. If this applies to you, well, too bad. You lost out. You might as well go live in the world. You're not going to make it to heaven. Some people teach that you can lose your salvation, but then they think you can get saved all over again. But if this verse is something that you can lose, you could never get saved all over again. It's over. And realize this is written to Israel. They're facing that day. Now watch the verse, and let's just take it apart and look at it. It says, and the we there is not you and me. The we is we Hebrews. And it says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, first of all, we're going to look at that sinning willfully there, if we sin willfully. But the first thing I want you to look at is look real close at the verse and realize that sinning willfully is associated in some way with having received the knowledge of the truth. It says, if we've sinned willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now, you need to look in the context and say, what knowledge of truth have they just received? Didn't they just receive, like, verse 4 in chapter 10? For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Didn't they just learn in this 10, in chapter 10, in verse 10, by God's will, by the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for how long? For all. That is his payment covers all sin for all time. Verse 12 says, for this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, that's all sins, that's plural there, forever sat down at the right hand of God. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Covers all the sins of all time. And then he sat down because he was done. Verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Total perfection through his payment. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by what? A new and living way. What's the new and living way? Make sure you're with me. It's not just the death of Christ, it's death, burial, and resurrection. They also have a high priest, because he's alive from the dead. So the blood of Christ provides the means where they can be sanctified, but this new and living way is that he's alive forever in their behalf to present himself before God the Father as a payment for their sin. He's always there to intercede for them. The new and living way is rather than coming through that temple and animal sacrifices, it's Jesus Christ who died, shed his blood one time for all sins, and raised from the dead to give us everlasting life. That's the new and living way that they're told to come. Now, if they sin willfully after they receive the knowledge of that truth, now how would they sin willfully against that truth? Well, come back to Hebrews chapter 3. That there's a particular truth it's talking about, and the truth that it's talking about is Jesus Christ is the one-time, all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. And they can sin willful against that. Well, how can they sin willfully against that? Well, Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 17, the conclusion we saw already about that temptation that's there, it says, in verse 17, it says, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Speaking about Israel's past forefathers. Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcass fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that did what? Believed not. You know what believing not is? It's a sin. It's a willful sin against God. Again, look at, now you just saw it together in verse 17 and 18. To not believe God is a sin, and that's why they died in the wilderness. So now Hebrews 10 in verse 26 says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Have the Hebrews been given further revelation of truth about how they can now come to God by a new and living way? Absolutely. You know what they can do to sin willfully against that? Not believe God. And if they don't, what else do they have? Is there another sacrifice for sin in Hebrews chapter 10? Again, verse 12 said, For this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. There's no more offering for sin. So you turn down that one, you're gone. There's no hope for you, because that's the only one that God has given you. He's not going to give you another one. That is the new, and that is the living way. And if you turn that one down, there is no other. So if you sin willfully, after you receive the knowledge of this truth right here, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but instead something else. And we'll get into that something else. But I'll look again at verse 26. And that's the other thing, we just said it. When you look at verse 26, that sinning willfully is associated with the knowledge of the truth, or receiving the knowledge of the truth, and it is also associated with a sacrifice for sin. And Jesus, that's what this whole passage has been about. He is the final sacrifice for sin. And to sin willfully against that is not to believe that. Now, to not to believe that is a little bit more than just to say, no, I'm not going to trust God. What would a Jew do if they don't come to God through Jesus Christ as being the new and living way? Exactly. They would, well, we're not there yet. The old way, as we were studying Hebrews 10, when you read back up there in verse 19, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Remember, all this was symbolic of when they walked into the temple and approached God through the animals and the priesthood and the sacrifices of those animals, that all of that was symbolically, it was fulfilled. Those were a shadow. Jesus Christ was the reality. If they don't take the reality, you know what they're going to do? They're going to go back to the shadows. Now, the shadows never could save, and God, it would now be, after God has presented him, his son, as being the reality of all of that pointed to, for them to go back to that would to draw God's wrath against them rather than to bring God's acceptance. Let me show you, let me take you all the way back to the book of Kings, because one time I was reading through the book of Kings, and it takes God to say something, at least for me, about 100 times before I go, oh, look at it, it's right here. There is a sin that's warned about in this Bible. And remember, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 didn't say, for it's not plural. It says, if we sin willfully. There is a sin that he's warning them about. It's a singular sin. Look over in 1 Kings chapter, was it 12? I gotta find my reference here. Yeah, 1 Kings chapter 12. And this is where the kingdom was divided. I won't get into all that history of this. But Jeroboam was really scared because the place that Israel had to meet with God was the temple. And the temple was down in Judah, and he wasn't king in that southern area. He had the 10 northern tribes, and the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they ministered, and they had a king that was in Jerusalem, and their temple was there. Jeroboam, to make sure that he could stay king over the 10 tribes and they wouldn't leave him and go back to Rehoboam as being their king, realized he had to do something to stop them from going down to that temple. So it says in verse 27 is the problem. It says, chapter 12, verse 27, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Wherefore, the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold, the gods, thy gods, notice it's small g, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Golden calves? Then he says in verse 29, and he set one in Bethel, that's in the southern part just before they would have went into Judah, and the other he put in Dan, that's up in the north. Don't walk all the way down to Jerusalem. Here, I put these idols here. These are your gods. Worship here in the land, in the northern land. Don't worship down in Jerusalem. Then in order to convince him to do that, look what he did, verse 31. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. The Bible condemns any priest who's not of the sons of Levi, the tribe of Levi. That's condemned in the scripture. Well, he doesn't care. He just made priests that weren't those sons, but they looked good, didn't they? They wore the garment. They wore the priesthood. And then he did this, verse 32. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered up on the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And in the place in Bethel, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, even on the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar burnt incense. So what he did is he copied the sacrificing that was going down in Judah. He copied it and ordained, he set up a priesthood, set up a sacrifice, set up the holy days. He did everything and copied what was going on down here so that these people would do that. Now, when he did that, what he did is he taught Israel to go into idolatry. And so in this process, look what it says about him, chapter 14, verse 16. Oh, look at the end of chapter 13. There it is. It says in verse 34, "And this thing became a sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth." Notice it said, "This thing became a sin." Now, what I said about 100 times, you read the book, the 1st and 2nd Kings, and you are going to read constantly these kind of statements. Chapter 14, verse 16. It says, And he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and made Israel to sin. There is a phrase about Jeroboam causing Israel to sin. Come to chapter 15. Look at verse 26. It says, and this is about another king now. It says, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the sin wherewith he made Israel to sin." A particular sin, isn't it? Look down in verse 30. It says, "Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin, by his provocation wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger." You know what he did? There is a sin that runs all the way through Kings, where Jeroboam caused Israel to sin, and what he caused him to do is to go to a temple that he had made, unto a priesthood that he made, unto a feast that he ordained, and they started practicing his religion, and because they did that, he caused Israel to commit a sin that provoked God to anger to judge the nation of Israel. Why? They didn't come the way God said, that it had to be Jerusalem and had to be in that temple. Now we're all the way through the New Testament. Now, we're running out of time. I'm going to show you this quickly. Matthew 24. Watch this. Matthew chapter 24. This is important to get, because then you'll understand exactly what's going on here in the book of Hebrews. Matthew chapter 24. The last thing that's said in chapter 23 of Matthew. We'll look at 24 in just a second. Matthew 23 says in verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. Behold," now watch this, "behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now what Jesus Christ did, he said, your house, that is your temple, it's left unto you as an important place to come and worship God. He said, your house is left unto you desolate, and you won't see me again until you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They're going to have to wait for his second coming. The temple is desolate. So you read in chapter 24 that it's all going to get torn down. It says in verse 1, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple." See, he's gone from it. God's glory's not there. His presence isn't there. "And his disciples came unto him for to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? When's the temple going to get destroyed? And what is the sign of thy coming and the end of the world. Now that temple is going to get destroyed, but didn't the book of Hebrews tell them, don't come to God through the temple anymore, to come to God a new and living way? The temple is going to get destroyed because that's not the way you're going to come to God. But you know, that temple is going to get destroyed, and Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to tell them about that. But before he comes back, look at the same chapter, look at verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand, then let him which be in Jerusalem flee into the holy place that's going to be built. And there's someone who's going to stand in the holy place, and it's going to be an abomination unto God. You know who's going to stand in the holy place in the temple? The Antichrist is. The Antichrist is going to teach Israel, come back to the temple, let's offer the sacrifices, let's worship God this way. And then after they're doing all of that, he's going to cause, according to Daniel, the sacrifice to cease, and he is going to claim to be their sacrifice for sin. He's going to claim to be their God, and he's going to order the world to worship him. That's the abomination that maketh desolate, and that's going to stand up in that holy place. Should Israel be concerned with that holy place? No, they ought to be running into the mountains, because the way to approach God is no longer going to be in that temple. You read the book of Hebrews, you come to God a new and living way. You know what the Antichrist is going to teach people to do? Not the same sin that Jeroboam did. Jeroboam, God said, worship me in the temple in Jerusalem. Jeroboam built another temple somewhere else. The book of Hebrews says, now don't worship me in the temple anymore. Worship me through my son, the new and living way. The Antichrist says, I'm going to put the temple right here in the right spot in Jerusalem. This is the place where you're going to worship God. Worship God here. And that is the sin that's going to cause some people to sin and be damned forever. And Israel is going to have to make a choice. Are they going to believe God about the truth delivered to them about the new and living way? Or are they going to reject that? And by rejecting that, they're going to sin willfully. And if they sin willfully, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but instead, a fearful looking for full of judgment. And we'll talk about that phrase, but you get the idea that look out. When they reject Jesus Christ for their old temple sacrifice, God is going to bring out wrath. That's going to be the day of wrath that they've been warned to fellowship and encourage each other about that day approaching, because it's coming. And that's what sinning willfully is all about. And it's right in Israel's program. If you have questions just on that much, we're going to look in more detail next week, but if you have more questions on that, bring it with you next week, and we'll make sure we deal with it. But you'll see it more in depth as we continue through that passage, that is the sin that it's talking about. It's the worship of the Antichrist. Okay. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and Father, we thank you that by studying your word, we can have answers to verses that people can only speculate about what it means. But we just take you at your word and believe that you're writing to Israel, and that they're facing a day of temptation, a day of decision, that, Father, if they don't make a decision for your truth, but, Father, they're going to face a real damnation. Father, that principle is true for us today. That if we dare not approach you in the truth that you have given to us, the truth of the gospel, that, Father, that we still would face, we'd be storing up wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Father, we thank you for your truth. We pray that we'd just believe it and walk in it and rejoice in it and anticipate a wonderful, blessed hope rather than a fearful time that's to come. Thank you for not only your word, but thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ, and we thank you particularly for Jim Wilshire and the fellow and the blessedness that he is to this ministry in teaching us to sing and to rejoice in our heart and to lift up our voice in song to you. And Father, we thank you for leading him this way and giving him to us as a minister to us, and we offer our thanks for him as well. And we offer all that thanks in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.